Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Wednesday night, I wrote it on the board so that I wouldn't forget to announce it this morning. We're having a baptism service on Sunday, February 11th, 6 p.m. It'll be held up at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, where Don Tyndall is the pastor. Same place we held our last baptism service, same building I was ordained in. And Don Tyndall's been a great friend to this church. And so he's been allowing us to use his building for our baptism services. Very kind of him. We hope to have our own baptismal someday. We just don't yet. So do be there just as a testimony to the value of baptism and to support those people who are being baptized, who do want to make that public profession. And since they are trying to make a public profession, it helps if there's actually a public there to whom they may profess. We're going to start this morning in Acts 15. Prior to doing that, though, I want to say a couple of quick words just because I've been following the trend here lately. When GCA began, we started out in a house. We started out as a Bible study, a weekly Bible study in a house. Actually, there were two Bible studies that eventually became GCA. There was one at my house on Wednesdays and one Thursday out in Spring Hill at another house out there, all under the auspices of a church in Franklin. And so I was teaching these two different Bible studies and bouncing back and forth. Eventually, I was approached by folks who said, you know, can't we actually just have a Sovereign Grace Church over here in Rutherford County? Can't we just start some kind of real? And so Mike and Brent and I sat down and started doing the paperwork and did all the basics of becoming a 501c3 actual recognized church. And we started in my living room until we found this property and then got into this building. And so I have always advocated that in a small group, if anybody has questions or anybody feels like they're being left behind as I'm teaching anything, that I always wanted people to have the opportunity to respond. I always want people to be able to talk back. Mostly so that if I confused anybody, they could say, hold on, I'm confused. Because I'm all about clarity. I'm all about taking these things of the Bible that sometimes people have made so mysterious and bringing them down here where we live so that we can try to understand them, comprehend them. And so I did an experiment one time. I remember Shane was here one time when we did the think of a dog experiment. Remember that? Where I basically said, everybody close your eyes, and everybody in the room closed their eyes. And I said, now when I say a word, I just want you to think of the first thing that pops into your head and take a photo of it so you remember it. And I said, dog. And we went around the room and everybody said what kind of dog they thought of. We had Dalmatians and Dachshunds and German Shepherds. We had all these different dogs. And the point was, I said, that's what happens when I'm preaching, when I'm speaking. I use language from the Bible, but because of all your various backgrounds and traditions and denominations and where you were raised and how you were raised, the way your family used language or the way your preacher used language, I might say a word out of the Bible like bless and have 20 different definitions going through the room because people think of it in different terms. I may say justification or those kind of words, and people think of it differently. I heard a preacher last night talking about how hard you had to work and that the harder you worked, the more God poured out his grace toward you. And I thought, now see, everybody in that room has a wrong comprehension of what grace is. So if I were to walk into that same room and say the word grace to them, they think I'm talking about some kind of merited kindness from God that you work hard to achieve. And so people come into this room and I don't ever know what their background is. I don't know what tradition they're carrying with them or how they define words. And so I always wanted people to be able to say, Jim, can you define that? That was the first reason that I encouraged people to talk back, was let me know if you don't get it. Because I don't want to be a half hour into something and have somebody still confused about what I said 5 minutes in. So I wanted them to be able to say, I don't get that. What is that? And the second reason I encouraged people to talk back was I really wanted to be held accountable. I wanted to raise the level of accountability higher than any pastor I had ever sat under. Because I had been a part of churches where the pastor was unassailable, unapproachable. You could not say to him, Can you prove that? Can you show me where in the Bible you got that? Why exactly are you convinced of that? And so, usually when you talk in churches about accountability, usually you're just talking about money. So they say, well, we're a very accountable church. Well, I want to raise the level of accountability up to being accountable for every word I say up here. Can I prove what I'm saying? And so that all worked fine in a small group. And then as we continued to grow and we got into this building, I remember Marcos coming to me and saying, are we going to lose that ability to ask questions? Because I liked being able to ask questions. Are we going to lose that? And I said, well, not for as long as we can keep it going. But there will be a point, I said, theoretically, there will be a point we'll reach where there's just too many people to allow folks to ask questions all the time, or it'll just be too confusing. We haven't reached that point yet. I'm sort of chagrined by that fact. But we haven't reached that point yet where we have too many people. But we do have to do it in an orderly fashion. So here's what I'm going to ask of you all. I'm going to go back and remind everybody of why we allow questions, and raising your hand and such. Tom and I were talking about it last night, and he said, you know, if you ever have to say, okay, where was I? He said, then something's gone wrong. Up at the conference this year, Elder Ward made a speech before one of the teachers taught because the teachers were going to allow for questions. And there were a lot of people there. And so Elder Ward had to lay out some rules. He said, first off, if you're going to ask a question, don't try to use that as an opportunity to prove to everybody that you know something. Because that's the way it always works, is people say, well, I've got a question, but then it becomes a speech. It becomes 10 minutes of them talking. So Elder Ward said, okay, can everybody in this room agree that everybody else in this room knows something? Okay, now that we all agree that we all know something, nobody has to prove they know anything. Now just ask your question. And make sure that the question has to do with the topic. Does that seem like too much to ask? Because I do get the occasional completely out of left field, you know, yes, you're in Acts right now, but Jim, you know, in Matthew 24 it says, I'm not talking about Matthew 24 right now. We're dealing with the text right now. So be nice to me and I'll be nice to you. And if you ask some peculiar question like that, if I say to you, can we just table that for later and have a private conversation about that later? Understand that I'm not being mean to you or trying to say that your question is not legitimate. I come here prepared. I come here knowing what I'm going to talk about. I invest time into knowing what I'm going to talk about. And so I would appreciate it if you all would just kind of track with me while I'm talking. If you've got something that you think, and this is the rule, how many times have I said this? This is the rule. When you're about to speak up, ask yourself, why am I talking right now? And does this edify the group? Or is your reason for speaking up to draw attention to yourself? And as soon as you figure that one out, you'll know whether or not to speak up. You'll know instantly. Jennifer's going, oh, I can't talk anymore. It's instant. You'll know right away. Am I showing off right now? Am I drawing attention to myself right now? Or is this really actually edifying to the group? I'll give you a good example. Last week, we were talking about Volkswagens. We were talking about Volkswagens and Corvettes. And I was talking about an example of a man who promised to give his son a Volkswagen. And Jeff said, and not just a Volkswagen, but a Volkswagen that's detailed and a Volkswagen with a specific interior, with the right radio. And he was exactly right. Everything Jeff said, he was just tracking with me. And I went, yep, everything Jeff just said edified the group. And everybody went, yes, exactly. That's the, yeah. Well, that's what we're looking for. If it's a comment, we're looking for comments that are tracking right with what I'm talking about. If it's a question, make sure it's a question about what I'm talking about so that I don't have to go, oh, what was I just talking about? Okay? Because it's very frustrating. I've been in situations before where a speaker is speaking and he'll allow for a question. And it actually upsets me. It bothers me as a participant, as somebody listening to someone speak. Because I'm in it, I'm tracking with them, I'm listening to them. And then somebody will ask a question that is so distant from what the guy was talking about that it takes the whole room a few minutes to go back to Now, what were we talking about? What was I just thinking about? Where were we all tracking a minute ago? And it frustrates me that somebody can do hours of preparation to get there and talk and be thrown off by somebody who's done no preparation and just instantaneously wanted to speak. That just drives me nuts. So one more time, I'm forced to kind of make this little speech, and I think I have to do this once a year, of just reminding folks, if you're going to interject, ask yourself those questions. Does this edify the group? Why am I bringing this up? Am I just drawing attention to myself? Or it's a question for clarification. I love questions for clarification, and I'll always take questions for clarification. But if I'm talking about historic Israel, don't raise your hand and ask me how big the fish was that ate Jonah. That would be not on topic. So try to keep your questions on topic. All of that for my sake, because I come in here with information that I'm going to try to get on tape. I've got about an hour to do it. I'm going to try to get this information out. And last week was just frustrating because I had so much information and I was trying to get somewhere and we just kept getting sidetracked. Agreed? Can we all agree as a group? Is that fair?
Well put.
Am I asking for anything impossible? Okay. Acts 15. Now comes the interesting part. Now everybody has to wait to see who the first person will be today. My money's on Jeff. To see who the first person will be to go, hey, I got something to add. Okay, we were talking last week about the fact that in Acts 15, Paul had gone to Antioch. Antioch's become kind of home base for Paul. And Paul has made a trip into Derbe and Lystra and some of the areas around there. He's met with opposition, stoned, left for dead, all that kind of stuff. He's gone back to Antioch. While he was at Antioch, there were some who came from Jerusalem who represented themselves as coming from James. And James and Peter and John are the three Jerusalem elders. And they're Jewish believers, and they are still advocates for the church at Jerusalem. That is the focus of their ministry. And so some come to Antioch and tell Paul that these Gentile believers need to be circumcised and need to keep the law in order to be genuinely Christian because they still see Christianity as an essentially Jewish enterprise. And ever since the beginning of the book of Acts, I have said to you repeatedly that there was this tension in the early church. Christianity was not meant to be initially, and not viewed by the Jews initially, as being some kind of offshoot or some kind of sect of Judaism. They saw it as the completion of Judaism. It's everything that Judaism was leading to. It was talking about a Messiah, and here he is, and there are all these promises, and here they are, and all of this anticipation that when the Messiah came, the kingdom would be established and Israel would be regathered. And all of that anticipation was wrapped up in the appearance of Messiah. So when Jews heard that Gentiles were now believing, they thought, well, the only way then that a Gentile can really participate in this very Jewish Messiah enterprise is for them to become Jewish. So they need to undergo circumcision and they need to keep the law of Moses. And let's talk about circumcision for just a moment. Circumcision is a seal of a particular covenant. Do you remember which one?
Abraham.
The Abrahamic covenant. See, that was one of those moments when it is okay to talk back. Yeah, it's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's very, 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 very important to remember. Because every covenant that God makes in the Bible and calls it a covenant, he actually gives a sign or a seal or a token of that covenant. For instance, we're reading in about Noah right now on Wednesday nights. What's the token of the Noahic covenant?
Well, we haven't got that.
Rainbow.
Rainbow. Oh, we haven't gotten to that on Wednesday nights. That's true, but I assumed you'd know it. See, that would be an example of how not to speak up. See, that's what that would be. No, I'm sorry. That was a joke.
The winner.
So I've amused myself. So yes, the Noah covenant had the token of the rainbow. The next covenant that we find in the Old Testament is the Abrahamic covenant. The token of that covenant is circumcision. And so all the descendants of Abraham from that point forward are circumcised. And then comes the law. Now, in the law, by the time that the Israelites had spent 400 years in Egypt, by the time they had lost all their sense of heritage and who they were, after all the years of slavery and everything, they weren't circumcising anymore. And so when God tells Moses to go and get them and take them out of Egypt, the first thing he tells them at Mount Sinai is that they have to restore the circumcision, because these are, after all, the children of Abraham. And so circumcision became part of the law at Sinai. It was one of the things that they were told to do, was to circumcise, because Moses himself, when he was told that he was to circumcise his child, his wife Zipporah came to him and resisted it. And so Moses starts to give in to his wife, and then God meets Moses at an inn with the intention of killing him, because right away Moses is resisting the way God says to do things. And Moses gets up the next day and circumcises the kid. I can do it God's way right away. So God makes it part of the law. Circumcise your children. Now the law is a covenant that is made specifically with who?
Israel,
descendants of Abraham. So of course they would continue to circumcise. What was the token of the Sinai Mosaic covenant, the law? What was the token of that covenant?
The Sabbath.
Keep the Sabbath. That was the token of that covenant. Now, Paul says very clearly in the book of Galatians that just because the law was introduced to the Israelites and then was fulfilled in Christ, that does not mean, he very clearly says, that the Abrahamic covenant was done away with. In fact, he says that covenant that was established 430 years was not annulled by the law, and that the law came at Sinai, that it was fulfilled, completed, done away with in Christ, and yet he argues that the Abrahamic covenant was not annulled by the introduction or the abolition of the law. Therefore, children of Abraham would continue being circumcised, right? That is the token of that covenant. And so that's exactly the tension that we find Paul dealing with, and we looked at it in an introductory fashion last week, that Paul argues among the Galatians, among the Gentiles, that when some come from James and say you have to be circumcised, Paul says we withstood them, we didn't give place to them for an hour. No, we are not going to be subject to those that are circumcising. And then at the beginning of chapter 16 here in the book of Acts, you're going to see that Paul takes Timothy, who has a Greek father and a Hebrew mother, and because he's going to take Timothy into the temple and everybody knows that he has a Greek father, he circumcises Timothy. So you've got this tension for Paul. You've got Paul arguing among the Gentiles, no circumcision. And then when he's dealing with a Hebrew, he circumcises him. Why? Well, it's not so that he could say, keep the law. He wasn't doing it because it was a Mosaic restriction. He's doing it because this was, after all, a child of Abraham physically. And so those people still were being circumcised. And so you have to understand that there simply is, even after the cross, distinction within the church body, within believers, there is still distinction between those that are the children of Abraham physically and those that are Gentiles. And Paul continues that distinction. And if you get that wrong, you come up with all sorts of aberrant theology. Let me give you an example. I read a paper just 2 weeks ago by a guy who was arguing that the distinctions between Jew and Gentile have been completely done away ever since the cross. That once Jesus died, buried, resurrected, from that point forward, everybody who was in Christ was seen as one homogeneous people group, and that God made no distinction between Jew or Gentile whatsoever from that point forward, which gave him then the opportunity to leap to spiritual Israel and the spiritual fulfillment of Old Testament promises and all that stuff. But his argument was based on Paul in the book of Galatians saying that when we have put on Christ, we are all one body, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That was what he kept quoting. Except that he didn't quote the rest of that verse, because that's not where Paul stopped. He said, we are all one in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither free nor bond, neither male nor female. So could he really have been saying all external distinctions disappear in Christ? Well, then we'd have to say within the church that we can't tell a male from a female. I, for one, still know a female when I see one. And do you really think that Paul was arguing that the distinction between a slave and his master disappeared when you became a Christian? That certainly would have brought people into the church. We would have gotten all the slaves coming into the church and go, well, Christian now, sorry, not, can't be a servant anymore, I'm a Christian now. No, what he was saying was the Hebrew mindset, the Jewish mindset, was always only Jews can be saved. But in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, all one in Christ. In the Roman mindset, only free citizens, not slaves, had any rights. So Paul takes that social moray, sets it aside, and says, there's neither free nor bond. Christ is still sufficient for all. And then in ancient societies, women were always considered second-class citizens or as a possession. And in fact, last year when that movie came out, The Da Vinci Code, there was a lot of talk about the Gospel of Thomas. Remember that? Go back and read the Gospel of Thomas sometime. Because he argues in that women cannot be saved. And that for a woman to go to heaven, when she gets to heaven, God makes her into a man. And then she can be saved. Huh? Well, that's not in the Bible anywhere. That's Gnostic teaching. So my point is, you can see why Paul would have to point out that in Christ neither male nor female. That if you were male or female, free or bond, Jew or Gentile, you could be saved by Christ. He was breaking down social classes and prejudices, that by breaking them down, he could say everybody has equal access to salvation in Christ, regardless of your social status. Christ can still choose you, save you, redeem you, regardless of who you are. That's his point. But did that completely eliminate the Jew-Gentile distinction? The children of Abraham versus those who are not the children of Abraham? Well, not according to what we see here in the book of Acts, because that is exactly what this whole argument is about. This whole argument is about, if you are a Gentile believer, do you need to be circumcised? And the conclusion is no. If you are a Gentile, you do not need to be circumcised and keep the law. And then chapter 16 starts with Paul circumcising a Jewish believer. Because circumcision as part of the Abrahamic covenant was not done away with. But as part of a legal requirement forced on Gentiles, it was done away with. And if you don't get that, you end up writing articles like the one I was just talking about that came to really fallacious conclusions because it was based on a really fallacious argument, and any of us who own a computer understand garbage in, garbage out. Right? Yes, sir?
Connected to the passage citing from Galatians 3 regarding Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, the verse that follows that, I was wondering what your understanding of that is, where Paul says, and if you belong to Christ,
yes,
then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to
Christ. Yes, absolutely. There is no question that there is a spiritual aspect to faith where all those who have faith in Christ are justified by faith, as was Abraham. That's unquestionable. It's part of Pauline theology. As we continue in our Genesis study on Wednesday nights, and we get to chapters 12 and forward, and we start looking at the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to see that right from the beginning, there's a physical aspect of the covenant, and there is a spiritual aspect of the covenant. Soon as God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, that's a spiritual promise that's going to be fulfilled in a spiritual way. So of course you would see New Testament people pick that up and say, here is that spiritual fulfillment, and I agree. My argument is, just because you can find a spiritual fulfillment of a spiritual promise, that does not eliminate the physical promise, nor do you see Paul ever argue for a cessation of the physicality of the promise. He's continuing to circumcise the seed of Abraham. Make sense?
Sure.
Yep.
Thank you.
Yeah. That was an example of a good question. There you go. That was right in line with what we were talking about. That was good. Acts 15, starting at verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. We read this last week. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this very question. So the question is circumcision, and the question is, should you circumcise Gentiles? Should Gentiles keep the law, or can salvation be had by the Gentiles without circumcision and keeping the law? That's the question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Do you understand what group we're talking about now? We're talking about those that are zealous for the law of Moses and who believe in Christ. Now, this is a group that Paul is going to have several dealings with over the course of the book of Acts. Each time that he goes to Jerusalem, he has to deal with those who are zealous for the law and who believe in Christ, which seems to us to be an oxymoron. And yet nowhere do you ever see Paul argue that they are either not saved or that their law-keeping and belief in Christ is inappropriate for Jews. Always get that distinction. Paul is going to, on his next trip to Jerusalem, he's going to be confronted by these very kind of folk who are going to say, Paul, it's taught about you and said about you, widely broadcast around here, that you are telling Jews not to keep the law of Moses, that you are arguing against Moses. And he, in order to keep peace with them and to prove that he, among the Jews, has never argued against Moses, shaves his head, takes a vow, goes in and fasts in the temple, sacrifices an animal. How can Paul do that? And it's because, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, because he said, when I'm among those who are under the law, I'm like one under the law. He says, when I'm with those who have no law, I'm like one who's not under the law. So that I am all men to all people, that I may win the more to Christ. Ultimately, it's about Christ, but he never argues, and if you can find it, show it to me, he never argues among the Jews that their devotion to Abraham and Moses and their history is in any way wrong. Instead, he teaches them Christ and uses their Hebrew history as the foundation for teaching Christ to them. Now, among the Gentiles, he's adamant. I would not give them place, not even for an hour, because he has no patience with those who would try to make Gentiles keep the law. And yet here, among Jews who keep the law, he never argues against their Hebraic background, their Jewish devotion. You understand that? Because if you get that wrong, you get a lot of bad theology with it. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them, the Gentiles, to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider that matter. Verse 7. And when there was much disputing, which you can only imagine, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's when Cornelius came to him, and he went and preached to the household of Cornelius. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? So Peter's thinking is very clear. He says, look, that law has never managed to save anybody, and yet you are trying to say that these Gentiles, who God has already given the Holy Ghost, he's already given them the sign, the seal of the new covenant. He's already given them the token of salvation. The thing that Paul is later going to say is that seal of salvation that we are sealed with until the day of our redemption. And Peter says, well, if they've already got the Holy Ghost, then what more are we offering them by telling them that they also need to be circumcised and keep the law, a burden that neither we nor our fathers ever carried correctly. Why are we doing this to them? Very good argument. Verse 11. But we believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we will be saved even as they. So we, he says, Peter speaking of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, we believe that it is by faith in Jesus Christ, it is by the grace of God through Jesus Christ that we will be saved, not by the law. And then says, they will be saved by grace too. And then all the multitude kept silence, and they gave audience to Paul and Barnabas, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God did at the first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And so the first part of that prophecy is, I will set up the house of David. I will restore the kingdom of David. I'm going to do all this. He says, now we're anticipating all of that, but part of that reestablishment of David and building up the house and the tabernacle of David is that all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who also does all these things. So he said, these prophecies have existed ever since David, ever since Abraham, of Gentile inclusion. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that even the words of the prophets agree to the very thing you're seeing right now, that Gentiles are being brought in. But look at how James viewed it and how he positioned it. It was always, yes, Israel, yes, the tabernacle of David, yes, the restoration of Israel, and Gentiles brought into promises and covenants and salvation that have always belonged to Israel. Still distinction, but the inclusion of Gentiles. Never the inclusion of Gentiles and therefore the elimination of Israel. You don't find that theology anywhere. And I love this particular phrase. The residue of men will seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. James gives credit right back to God for doing all these things and says, God prophesied it. God has said he's going to do these things. And now we are witnessing God doing these things exactly as he said through his prophets he would do. Wherefore, my sentence, my conclusion, my judgment is that we trouble them not, which are among the Gentiles who are turned to God, but will write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and that they abstain from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. We would agree with all of those. We would say, well, yes, fornication, no. Pollution of idols, no. And a kosher rule, don't eat blood. Don't eat things that have been strangled. Rather, they need to be sliced open and the blood run out of them, killed in kosher ways. So they give them a couple of dietary rules and no fornication and no idols, and they leave it at that. Notice all the stuff they didn't say. Now, this is all, up till this moment, still review from last week. But notice what they didn't say. Keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath. Huge portions of the law that are completely left out. Circumcision? No, don't mention circumcision. All they mention to the Gentiles is, keep away from the pollution of idols. Don't eat things that are strangled, so that you don't eat blood. And, oh yeah, no fornication. Okay, go tell them that. And that's the extent of it. And then his argument is, for Moses, look at verse 21, for Moses of old time. So Moses now for 1,400 years in every city has them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, we don't need to impose Moses on them. Moses gets a fair hearing in every city. So if Moses was going to be of any value to anybody, that value would have actually been demonstrated by now. The law has been preached for 1,400 years in every city. All we need to tell those Gentiles who God has chosen, who God has put his spirit in, is we're just going to encourage them to lead the Christian life. Don't fornicate, don't go after foreign gods, and don't eat blood. Those are all the rules they give them. Now, here's my question. Are those the same rules then that they turn around and also say to the Jews? And oh yeah, you Jews, the whole rest of the law, all you got to do is this. If you can keep yourself from fornication, the no foreign gods thing, and don't eat blood, eat kosher. Is that the way they also refer to the Jews and also give them that advice?
No.
Why? Because there's still distinction. The distinction continues. So looking at verse 22, we finally get into new material. Then pleased at the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So in other words, because this big argument had happened up in Antioch, and then they had come to Jerusalem about the big argument, James wisely says, we should not only send Paul and Barnabas back, but they should have a letter from us and some witnesses who were here, who actually heard the whole thing, who can testify to the Gentiles that this is actually all that's being required of them. So they're sending a letter and they're sending witnesses. And they wrote a letter, verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and the brethren send greetings unto all the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things, that you abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and you keep from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. There's the extent of their letter. So they write back to the Gentiles and essentially conclude, God's given you the Holy Spirit. God appears to be saving you. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit not to put the law on you, so then it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us then just to tell you, eat well and don't fornicate and farewell. And that's the extent of their letter. Now I pose the question again, just because I'm driving a point here, and I know it's a contentious point, I understand how contentious the point is, I know that as I keep saying it, that there are people on the internet at this very moment typing me emails, I get it. But again, go to the text, go to the text, go to the text, show me from the text where that same attitude that is taken here with the Gentiles is taken anywhere with the Jews. You won't find it anywhere. And as soon as we get to the top of chapter 16, Paul circumcises a guy who has a Jewish mother. After contending, no circumcision. Why? Because the distinction continues to exist. Mike, you had your hand up.
I'm noticing that prescriptions that are in the letter, to me, would just basically make it possible for Jewish and Gentile believers to be around and not feel the discomfort of uncleanliness. Or, in other words, it's a courtesy type behavior, so that they have the understanding that they're not, you know, when they associate with Gentiles and Jews together, that they're not, you know, don't touch me, you know, because I'm not pure,
right,
or whatever.
Right.
What that gets to me is that it's important for the new included believers to understand that the Jews have a tradition, and it may not be something that they'd even be willing to bring up, but if they're not associating with you, it's because the discomfort of your association with these things.
Or that they still, being Jews and trying to eat kosher, would still not sit at a table with you and eat because you're not eating kosher.
Well,
or trying to stay ceremonially clean, wouldn't want to be with you. If you're a fornicator, you're ceremonially unclean. So, yes.
Even in an Orthodox Jewish household, if someone is an invited guest and they touch some of the wrong dishes, they all have to be thrown away.
Exactly right.
Because they're never going to be pure again.
Right. So. Right. Yeah, I think there's some validity to that, definitely. Yes, sir.
Kind of working off what Mike was just saying there, when verse 28 speaks of these essentials.
Mm-hmm.
So are we speaking of essentials that they deem to be profitable for better fellowship and acceptance of one another versus, say, essentials to salvation?
Yes.
So we're not talking about salvation.
Yes, we're not talking about salvation, right.
Fellowship and unity.
Yeah, because he even says, if you do these things, you'll do well. These are essential behaviors. This is also why later Paul is going to get into the whole discussion about eating meat sacrificed to idols or meat that is sold in the shambles. You don't know how it's been killed. It may or may not be kosher. That's an argument he's going to have with the Gentiles later on in his ministry. So basically what they've laid down are some basic cleanliness rules, which I think, as Mike pointed out, is going to enhance fellowship between Jew and Gentile. They're going to feel much more comfortable together knowing that some of the kosher rules are being held by both groups. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
This may be a totally stupid question, but...
I think we'll be the judge of that.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Please let me know. I'm sure you will. No, the question is then, so Gentiles now are circumcised. So was that a spiritual or a...
Oh, you're saying now physically it's just a fact that oftentimes Gentiles are circumcised?
Right.
Yeah, that's actually a health thing. More than anything, you know, in America now, when babies are born, oftentimes they circumcise. And now, of course, there's all the controversy in the medical community about whether that is the healthiest decision. But when baby boys are born and they come to the mother and say, do you want the child circumcised? It's never a religious question. It's a health question.
I mean, from this point forward to where we are today, mm-hmm. I mean, was there pressure necessarily in the social realm to
be circumcised?
Circumcised.
No, that's exactly what they were trying to avoid.
I understand.
Yeah.
I was just wondering if that's why we've come to the point where it's sort of...
Where it's sort of common.
Predominant.
Yeah. Which is really interesting that it is so predominant and so common considering that it once was a mark of a particular people. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, no problem. And it wasn't all that stupid.
Well, I didn't know if other people knew, but I just...
one other question, if I may. If uh-huh. Going back to verses 15 through 18, where he's quoting words from the prophets to what seems to be corroborate what's happening among the Gentiles at the present time, do you see this as a mixture of both future and present things that are spoken of? In other words, the Gentiles coming to faith is obviously what's happening now that they're bearing testimony to. But is verse 16, do you take it as an antecedent, what's happening, or something yet future? So there's kind of future stuff yet to be fulfilled,
yep.
And present stuff.
I think it's very much like Peter talking at Pentecost, that he was taking prophecy and saying, this is being fulfilled right now, and yet there were aspects of it that were clearly future. Sun and moon being darkened, stars not giving their light, you know, the sun, sackcloth, ash, judgment of God, day of the Lord stuff. He mentioned that too. That didn't happen at Pentecost. So either Peter was just wrong, or he took that piece of the prophecy that applied for that moment, knowing that that prophecy still has future fulfillment. So yes, that prophecy, when it was spoken to begin with, is talking about a reestablishment of the tabernacle of David, the rebuilding of David's empire. That's kingdom language. Have we seen that? No. But can James rightly use that passage, which talks about Gentiles being gathered to Israel, to say, look, even the prophets have always said Gentiles were coming in. Can he utilize it that way? Yeah, and that's exactly how he utilized it. So I think it's a very proper use on James's part of a prophetic passage to say it's always been prophesied that Gentiles are coming. Should we be surprised that the Gentiles are coming? No. And I would think to some degree that also bolsters his anticipation that the whole rest of that prophecy is going to be true. That there is yet a tabernacle of David to be built. So, yeah.
Thanks.
You bet. All good questions. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, or the letter, which when the Gentiles there read, They rejoiced for the consolation. I'm betting so. If you really think of it in terms of people coming and saying to a bunch of grown men, you all need to be circumcised or you can't be saved, that's got to be a little worrisome. And then Paul says, let me go check on that. And Paul comes back from Jerusalem with a letter saying, nah, you don't got to do that. I'm sure there was great consolation, a perfect old King James word there, that the men all went, good, thank you. We're pleased to hear that. That's good news to us. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, then they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many others also. And some days later, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and let's see how they're doing. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who had departed from them when they were in Pamphylia, and went not with them unto the work. We read that earlier in the book of Acts, that while Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were in Pamphylia, that John Mark just up and split and went back home. So Paul now doesn't want to take John Mark. He said, no, no, too much trouble. He'll just leave us again. Barnabas, however, is convinced that John Mark would be a good help to them. So he wants to take him. Now think about this for a moment, because we're talking about Paul and Barnabas. We're talking about the two leading preachers in that area, these two voices that God is going to use probably more than any other two voices to establish Christianity in the Gentile world. You would think these two guys, if anybody could get along, it would be these two guys. And because Barnabas wants to take John Mark and Paul doesn't want to take him, Paul thought not good to take him with them, who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and went not with them unto the work. Look at verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed separately one from another. So Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed to Cyprus. Isn't that amazing that Paul and Barnabas would argue over John Mark to the point where they would separate from each other and go two separate ways? Isn't that astounding? But then when you read the rest of the story, you see that God used both of them in powerful ways to spread the gospel. So I kind of think that behind the scenes, what God was really doing was saying, I've got the two strongest guys, and they're always going everywhere together. I need to split these guys up. I need to send them two different ways and spread the gospel even further. And that's exactly the way it played out. So we see another perfect example of this compatibilism thing I talk about so much, where these two guys let their tempers get the best of them and argued and split. Yeah, well, you take John and you go. And they did. And then God moves into that really upsetting circumstance and works his good by spreading the gospel even further through each of them.
There doesn't seem to be a rumble or a division that comes about in the church as a result of this either.
Yeah, there's no schism.
It seems like God and his sovereignty is sort of allowing things to stay together. You know, even though it says Paul was committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, it's not like it's, there's anything against Barnabas spoken.
Oh, and you don't see Paul ever write later, Barnabas is a rat, don't listen to him. You know, there's none of that. He took John Mark, he doesn't know what he's doing. You know, there's none of that. So God enters into it and works his good. So Barnabas and Mark sailed off to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, chapter 16 begins. And Luke, a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, has just told him about this big contention over Gentiles being circumcised and keeping parts of the law. And then includes, starting at verse 1, then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess. And he believed, but his father was a Greek. And he was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. So him, now that he doesn't have Barnabas, and now that he's got Silas going with him, Paul's looking for somebody else to take along. So him, Paul, would have go forth with him. So he took him and circumcised him. Doesn't seem odd. We've just had the gigantic argument about no circumcision. Why circumcise Timothy? He says right here. Because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So they all knew, those Jews knew, that his father being a Greek, he was a Gentile. Which meant as Paul traveled from city to city, if he was going to follow his normal custom, which was to go into the temple in every city, to go into the tabernacle in each city on the Sabbath day and argue for Christ, he was not going to be able to take Timothy with him. And this does come up later, by the way, in the book of Acts, that he is accused of bringing a Greek into a temple. This becomes a very big deal. So he's going to bring Timothy with him into his ministry. He's going to go into tabernacles and temples and talk to Jews, and they're going to get upset about Timothy because he's known that his father is a Greek, but his mother is Jewish. Therefore, he's a descendant of Abraham. He can be circumcised. We'll circumcise him. Now we can take him into the temple. That's such a big distinction from Gentiles, no circumcision, no law, to Timothy, Jewish mother, circumcise him. So the distinction continues. Is that obvious enough? Okay. Now, whatever else you say and however else you develop your theology, you have to recognize the distinction. If you don't recognize the distinction, as I keep saying, then you're going to fall in one of those theological ditches where you end up drawing conclusions that can't be supported by the biblical record. So he would, Paul, have go forth with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew, all of them, that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders, which were at Jerusalem. So they took that letter that they had gotten from James and the apostles, and as they moved city to city among the Gentiles, they delivered these decrees. This is all that the Jerusalem leaders expect from you. And this comes directly from apostles. So it would have been very reassuring to them. Now, it's going to be impossible to start from verse 5 and go forward without breaking out a bit of a map and talking a bit of Middle Eastern geography. But the next thing that's going to happen is that Paul and his little band here that includes Luke are going to go out and try to evangelize in areas of Asia. And he's going to be withheld by the Holy Spirit from teaching in certain areas. And then he's going to decide, well, then I'm going to head east. Paul's opinion, I'm going to head eastwardly into an area where I've never preached before. And the Holy Spirit constrains him. He says, no, can't go there either. Which is very interesting in our modern seeker-sensitive day and age, where we think that we're just supposed to get out there and just preach to everybody, bang on doors and accost people in a mall and hit people over the head with a Bible and just go after everybody. Instead, you're going to see the Holy Spirit directing very specifically the path that Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke are going to take to lead the gospel westwardly. And from that point forward, it is just a fact of history that the gospel has always moved into the Western nations. It's a fact of history that people have written about and talked about and debated about for years. Why is it that Christianity never went and got a foothold in China? Why didn't it move into Japan? Why don't you see it among the Mongol people? Because, right away, Paul is told as he tries to move eastwardly by the Holy Spirit, no, you can't go there. That seems odd.
It's weird seeing that line, too. I mean, this is almost just off the line.
It is.
The east and the west.
Right. And the Middle East there, where Jerusalem and Antioch and all those towns are right there on the dividing line between what we consider east and west in the world. And Paul tries to go east, and the Holy Spirit says, nope. And then he has a vision of a man in Macedonia, and that takes him into the area of Philippi and Thessalonica and all those places where we have these great letters that make up the New Testament. And Paul is restrained from even preaching the gospel in Asia. Doesn't that seem odd? I had a fellow write to me this week. I got an email from a fellow who said, from a Reformed perspective, then, what is the New Testament model for evangelism? He said, because our pastor is trying to tell us that we need to go out door to door and knock on doors and get people to come to church and evangelize. And He said, is that really the New Testament model? Can that be demonstrated in the New Testament that that's the way you're supposed to do it? And I wrote back and said, I think the New Testament model for evangelism is exactly what Peter says, that we're ready to give an answer to every man who inquires about the hope that is within us. That we're ready, we know our stuff, and we're ready to give an answer, but that we're not out there accosting people and beating people up. God will bring people, God will prepare people, and God will give you opportunities. The same way he's going to give Paul a wide open door when he heads west. Paul tries to go east, the Holy Spirit won't even let him preach. Isn't that fascinating? This election thing and God's sovereignty and saving who he will is just riddled throughout this Bible, and it just keeps showing up again and again and again. So that's where we'll start next week. If you can, bring a Bible next week that has a map in the back, and we'll kind of line up some of those cities, and you can see what Jeff and I were just talking about, how clear that line of demarcation is as the gospel moves westwardly. When you think the gospel, who do you think? What people groups do you think about that spread the gospel around the world? It's impossible to ignore the fact that it's those Western nations. From Jerusalem west, you go Jerusalem and head east, suddenly you're into China and Japan and India and the Mongol nations and those Middle Eastern nations that have all their pantheons of gods and Hinduism and Confucianism and Buddhism, and Christianity's never gotten a foothold there. But from the beginning, God wouldn't even let the strongest preachers go there to preach. Fascinating.
I think even, you know, just as we think about things with a historical mindset, the word Christianity has a Western ring to it.
It implies
Western culture.
Yeah, it does. And Western culture has been shaped and defined by Christianity in a way that simply is not true of Eastern culture or even Eastern architecture.
I think that balance has changed in recent decades. I've heard statistics in recent years about how the number of Christians and the growth of the church in China and in Asia and the Oriental sphere is just...
I know what you're saying, but...
by comparison with the West.
Balance that with the growth of Islam in the West. We can't just stand here and hold up our flag and say, well, Christianity is growing in Eastern countries. We also have to admit that it's declining in the Western countries. So, yeah, there's everything the Bible says about there being a genuine falling away and declension of the church in the world. Even Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will I find faith in the land? That's a poignant question. I look around the world now and go, well, I'm not so sure. I hope he does. He will among his people, but I'm just not that sure that his people are that wide and vast much anymore. So yeah, it's changing. Geographically, the world's becoming more one. The internet, everything else, you do see pockets of Christianity in areas where it wasn't before. Sure, but you see pockets...
to come from every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Tribe, tongue, and nation, absolutely.
I think a recent statistic I heard was that in this century, and I think speaking of the 21st century as opposed to the last one, there's been like 90 million new Christians in China alone.
Yeah, but you know,
of course they call every, you know...
Yeah, that's what I was just going to say. Yeah.
Even faintly...
Right.
Says Jesus, Christian. But...
Yeah. And the people who are over there doing that evangelizing, you've got to take a look at. Right. I mean, are these 90 million Benny Hinn converts, or are they...
People who raise their hand, now we count them. You know,
and now we count them, sure. All right, anything else? Any other questions about that? All right, good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.